of the Amos and Andy show on radio, which some of you will remember. I see a number of gray heads in the audience. On one occasion, Amos said to Andy, "Andy, why do you have those stamps pasted to your chest?" And Andy said, "Well, those are tuberculosis stamps." And he said, Amos said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, "Every year when they offer the tuberculosis stamps, I go down to the post office and I buy some and I paste them on my chest, and I've never gotten tuberculosis yet." Now, that is an example of what many people think faith is. And that is a form of faith. But it's faith on a completely unreliable, unauthorized basis. And yet the common conception of faith that prevails today is that it's in some kind of magical potion, magical powers. And that if we can work up enough of this remarkable substance or feeling or whatever it is, we can do anything. And this is the widespread misconception that prevails among not only non-Christians, but Christians as well, as to the subject of faith. Now, faith is a very important word in the Christian life, as is evident to anyone who reads the Bible at all. It's a word that is found on almost every page of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, because faith is the means by which man receives anything at all from God. And without faith, as the book of Hebrews tells us, it is simply impossible to please God. It's not difficult, it's impossible. It can't be done. Without faith, we can receive nothing from God. Without faith, all the mighty promises of the Scripture are absolutely invalid as far as we're concerned. So that faith becomes a tremendous power and force to reckon with and to count on as we consider the teachings of the Scripture. Now, in our study in the New Testament, we've been looking at the way the New Testament brings before us, helps us to realize the person of Jesus Christ, what he is and what he does. And we saw in the Gospels that you have the presentation of Christ, the Gospels and the book of Acts. The epistles, the letters that follow, are the explanation of Jesus Christ. And these fall into three major groups. The first one is introduced by the book of Romans, the first group, and sets forth Christ in you, the hope of glory, the lost secret of humanity, the way by which God intends to fulfill human life and make you able to realize all the dreams, all the ideals that you've had for yourself as to your character, your being, all those hidden longings and thirsts of the soul written in letters of flesh in every one of our hearts. We cannot escape them. This is all possible only as man discovers Christ in him, the hope of glory. Then the second group, introduced by the Epistle to the Ephesians, sets forth the wider truth of you in Christ, a body, a whole life lived together, every one of us sharing together the same life. And here we have, of course, the great truth of the church. Now, none of this is of any possible help to you without your personal exercise of faith. And so the last group of the New Testament epistles sets forth what faith is, how faith works, what faith does, why it suffers, and what it faces. All about faith. That's where we get our title tonight. Now, I want to begin this, getting into this subject of faith, by reading a question or a comment that was handed to me through another Christian this week, one that this person receive from another Christian, asking some questions. And because these questions reflect so clearly the questions that many of us have on this subject of faith, I want to share them with you, without, of course, revealing anything of the source, who they are, who they're from. This person writes, how can people really believe that God cares about them as individuals? The fundamental tenets of the Christian faith seemingly are founded upon flimsy speculations, not facts. I wish I could believe the bases were facts, this person says. Yet I find even Christians are torn by confusion, harassed by doubt, and pounded by conflict, as the world is. In the very inner sanctuary of my own being, I long to believe, but to long to is to long in vain. The fundamental simplicity of the New Testament delights me, but it gives me no hope, no stronghold, and no joy. You announced a wonderful principle, but who among us is able to make it workable? Not I. How much can we really believe about this in elusive power of love? This is the paramount problem. I am not capable of understanding or pondering these mystical abstractions, but I try. And that is eloquent expression of the position that many, many of us have with regard to faith. And the problem is simply this person, as many of us perhaps, are looking at our faith to try to analyze it, and feeling that if we can understand just what faith is, we can somehow produce it. And here's where the problem lies. For the strange thing about faith is, though it is absolutely essential to an experiencing of anything from God, when you begin to examine it in your own life, it disappears. It flies out the window. You can't find it anywhere. You can't get your fingers on it. You can't pin it down. It seems impossible to define. And the reason is because faith in itself is of no value whatever. In fact, it cannot even exist in itself. So that the minute we look at it or try to look at it, it isn't there. It's like this little trick of trying to grab your thumb by your hand like that, you know? Have you ever tried that? Try to hold your thumb up and then grab it before it disappears. I've never been able to work it. Tried for years, ever since I was a little boy. But I can't. And that's like trying to analyze faith. Now, the reason is that faith is fixed and is produced only as we set our eyes upon the facts upon which it rests. When we look at the facts, faith comes very naturally. For the amazing thing is that the easiest thing in all the world for a human being to do is to believe. Over and over and over, I hear these words. I've heard them for 30 years or more. They're the most widespread excuse for people not being Christians or having been Christians, not appropriating anything from Christ. I hear these words, I just can't believe. But that's the one thing that human beings, by their very nature, are constituted to do. And the proof of it is found in the first great of the great epistles on faith, the letter to the Hebrews, in a very well-known passage, in the 11th chapter, the Westminster Abbey of Scripture, the Hall of the Heroes of Faith, found here, in these words, in verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, there is the minimum level of faith. If any man would draw near to God, that's the one thing necessary for human life, for the development of human fulfillment. In other words, for salvation. If we do not draw near to God, we cannot be saved. Therefore, if faith is not possible to any human being, he is outside the bounds of salvation and redemption. But this is not true. Every human being can believe. That's what he's made for. Human nature is made to believe. We are made dependent creatures. Dr. Norman Grubb set this forth so clearly for us, that we were made to be continually drawing upon another's resources. We're continually relying on something else. That's belief. Therefore, the one thing that we as human beings can do is to believe. We automatically do it. All day long, we're believing. You were believing when you came in tonight. You believed there'd be a service. Some of you didn't perhaps see it in the paper or weren't here this morning when it was announced, but you came anyway. You believed there would be one. Somehow you'd gotten some information. You believed it. You believed as you sat down on the chair. You believed that we hadn't suddenly gone through the whole auditorium and removed the rivets from them, and that they would hold you up when you sat down. You're believing that they'll continue to hold you up. We're believing that the roof is adequately supported and is not going to crumble or fall on us as we sit here. All through our life, we're continually, unendingly believing. Therefore, faith is the most automatic response of the human spirit. Now, the problem is, you see, we need to fix our attention upon facts. For the process of human activity always follows the same channel. No matter what realm of life this is, it's always the same. It is impossible for us to completely prove anything before we experience it. Therefore, the idea that some people advance that they're not going to believe until they see the proof of Christian faith is totally ridiculous and an impossibility, because it's simply impossible to prove any fact without experiencing it for our own satisfaction. There's nothing we can prove. All we can do is to come to as good an evaluation by reason as we possibly can, and then plunge, then try it, test it, leap out on it, put our weight on it. And this we do continually, all day long. This is the process of believing. Now, when you come to the letters here about faith, you find this same process is followed. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the great subject is, what is faith? It's illustrated for us in the Old Testament through the lives of Moses and Joshua and Melchizedek and Aaron. It's carried forward. The negative is brought forth for us as well, so we see what faith is not and what the results of not believing are. And as you come through this chapter, you discover that faith is simply an awareness that there exist certain invisible things which we cannot see with our senses or hear or touch with our five senses, but which we are nevertheless convinced exist by evidence that's brought before us. And when we see it, after we've come to a certain level of knowledge concerning these things, we are expected then to either plunge upon them and test them and try them, or our only other alternative is to draw back. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to warn us what happens if we draw back and don't make the test, won't make the plunge, won't take it. And all through this letter are interspersed warnings about what happens when men drew back after they had all the evidence they needed that a fact existed upon which they could rest their faith. And when you come to the 11th chapter, you have the great record of men and women who have exercised faith. And they always did it in rather simple things. There's nothing very dramatic about these. Only a few of them are what we call leaders of men or outstanding characters. Many of them are obscure personalities, common ordinary people like you and me. But in every case, they were aware of certain facts which were propounded to them, which they could not prove completely. Nobody can. But which they finally became so convinced of by the evidence being presented to them that they were willing to venture, at least, to try, to test them, to walk out upon them. And over, that's the story of the 11th chapter. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. He couldn't prove where he was going. But having received a word which he could not deny from God, a certain evidence which was overpowering to him, which he at least had to accept as being there and undeniable, he ventured upon it. And the venture took him into the experience by which all that had been promised became available to him. Now that's all that faith is. And we strengthen our faith not by looking at it, but by concerning ourselves again with the facts upon which faith must rest. That's why Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God has a quality about it that awakens faith. This is the amazing thing about this book. As you read it through, reread it, study it, think about it, meditate upon it, there comes a quiet conviction to the heart, this must be true. That's the basis upon which faith then is invited to act. There also comes with it immediately a doubt. All of us experience it. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing abnormal about it. We say, yes, this must be true. And then a voice says, yes, but maybe it isn't too. And so we're put in the place where we can have no further evidence until we venture. And faith is simply that willingness to venture, to reckon upon what is said, to step out upon it, and then the answer comes, the proof follows, as it invariably does. And the record of the entire Scripture is that. Now, I've dwelt at length upon that, in order to help us as we go through these epistles a little bit, in order to see more clearly what faith is. But that's the message of Hebrews. Faith, as the book of Hebrews tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for. What you long to be, what you long to see in your life, the hoped for things, based upon a conviction of the reality of things not seen. And what brings you to that conviction? Simply the remarkable quality about the Word of God that rings a bell in our hearts and says, this is true. That's all. This is true. We have, of course, the evidence of those who have ventured before us and have give testimony to us all the time that what they ventured upon was found trustworthy. And that's what this means in Hebrews 12, where it says, therefore, we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. They're all talking to us, telling us, come on in, the water's fine. It works. Try it and see. And so our faith is continually being exhorted to venture out. So don't look at faith. Don't try to examine it to see how much you have or how little you have. Look at the facts. Look at what Scripture says is true. Read it again and again. Study it. Think it through. Meditate upon it. And as you do, there comes gradually, sometimes suddenly, that awareness. Well, it's worth a venture anyway. It's worth a try. Sounds like it might work. And then you venture. And when you do, you have the fact. You have the proof. Now, that's Hebrews. James is the practical book. James was the brother of our Lord in the flesh, half-brother. And yet the amazing thing about the letter of James and the letter of Jude, who was also a half-brother of our Lord, is that there's no reflection of the human relationship with Christ here at all. And interestingly enough, James nor Jude do not inherit any of the mantle of Christ. This isn't a family affair. Jesus was the Son of God, and they came to recognize him as such, but they had no positions of privilege or power because of their relationship to him. And in this letter of James, James is setting forth for us what faith does. And the key to this little letter is found in chapter 2, verse 26, that well-known verse, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead." And all that James is telling us is that it really isn't faith until you've ventured. That's what he's saying. We're so prone to say, well, yes, I do believe that such and such a thing is true, but don't ask me to try it or to do anything on that basis. And we call that faith, but that's not faith. It's not faith for me to say, I know that chair will hold me. I can say, stand here all night and say, I know that chair will hold me. I believe it. I have confidence in it. I am certain that it is true, but that's not faith. That's only mental conviction. Faith is when I go over and sit down on it. That's what James is saying. It's not faith till you've tried it, till you've ventured on it. Faith that does not venture, he says, is dead. Therefore, when it ventures, it will accomplish certain things. First of all, it will stand up under temptation. Second, it will not show respect of persons. Third, it will be kind and responsive to the needs of those around about. Fourth, it will watch its tongue, watch what it says. Fifth, it will cease strife and jealousy and bitterness and envy among Christians. It will stop that. Sixth, it will teach patience and so on, and prayer. And all through the letter, you'll find the most practical things resulting from the venture of faith. That's James. Peter, the two letters of Peter, come from the disciple, you remember, who in his impulsive brashness declared that he would never deny the Lord. He was perfectly sincere. He said, Lord, the others may fail you, but you can count on me. And that very night, as Jesus had warned him, he betrayed the Lord with a curse, denied him three times before the cock crew, and went away into the night with Jesus' words ringing in his ears, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And when you turn to this little letter, these letters of Peter, you find that this is what he's doing. He's strengthening his brethren in the midst of the trial of faith. For the one thing that makes faith tremble is trial, testing, hardship, suffering, strange things that happen to us, unusual catastrophes that come striking down into our life out of the blue, these things that make us fearful, tremble. Why? Peter answers that question. Why do these things happen? And the answer is, because faith makes us a part of the life of Jesus Christ. And in reaching a lost and rebellious world, it costs. It costs pain and suffering and heartache and the willingness of love to put up with rebuff and with reproof and rebuke and still follow after. And we become part of that. And Peter simply is saying that we, in the hand of the Lord, we are an instrument by which we are, as Paul put it, filling up the afflictions of the body of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. And fulfilling the work that God does in this world. That's the answer to the trial of faith. Why faith suffers. And when you come to the letters of John, the three letters of John, you discover here how faith works. The key verse is chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. That's how faith works. It believes continually. Continually is venturing. Today, one venture, tomorrow, another. This moment, a venture of faith. The next moment, another venture of faith. That's it. Believing. And as you see in the letter of John, the first letter especially, this will take the form of walking in the light, first of all, manifesting love, second, and reflecting the life of Christ. Light, love, and life are the themes of 1 John. In 2 John, it's the truth. And in 3 John, it's obedience. In the position of responsibility and leadership. So faith works this way, by a continual step, walk, step after step after step. It accomplishes the walk of faith. And in Jude, you come to the book that sets forth the trial or the perils to faith. Now, the interesting thing about this book is that when Jude sat down to write it, he planned to write on something else. He says in the first part of it, I was eager to write to you of our common salvation. And I don't know whether he knew it or not, but Paul had already written on that subject in the letter to the Romans. And so it was not necessary for Jude to write on it. And though he planned to write a treatise on the common salvation, when he began to write, the Holy Spirit guided him differently, and he ended up writing, appealing to them to contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. And in this letter you find the subtle perils that will undermine faith and keep it from venturing upon the promises of God. And as you read it through, you'll see what they are. There's libertinism, that is a desire to have your own way. There's immorality. There's greed. And there's false authority and divisiveness and worldly people and all these perils that come along the pathway. But he closes this letter with this admonition. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, because that's the key. That's the operative word. Pray in the Holy Spirit. That's the exercise of faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's again the exercise of faith. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And all this is the exercise, the continual exercise of faith. Now you see, it's possible for us to have great possessions in Christ without any or very little experience of it. And that's why the continual exhortation is to be strong in faith. Not by looking at your faith, but by looking at the great facts which God has set before you. And as you contemplate these facts, these tremendous things which God himself has uttered, God who cannot lie, and you think about them, and you remember how many others have stepped out upon these and found them work, and perhaps you read something of the story of their lives in order to strengthen your faith. As you see these things and think about the underlying foundations upon which God has deeply laid in human history, you find there's awakening within you the urge to venture. Then do it. Then do it. That's the test, you see. There's the crisis. When you feel a sense of try it, dare it, then respond. Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that the great complaint that God had with his people, as recorded for us here in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, is this. He says, for the good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearing. The message came with all its mighty proclamation of fact, but it didn't do any good because they didn't respond when the faith was wakened within them. They didn't venture out upon it. Now, there's no limit to what you can accomplish, no limit to the mighty promises that you can see fulfilled in your own life when you begin to step out upon them. That's what faith is. May God increase our faith. Our Father, we thank Thee for this look together at this mighty word. And we feel our need, Lord, in this respect, but we know that it isn't any good to look within, to try to feel around and find out and weigh how much faith we have. We thank Thee that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Give us an open ears. Give us an illuminated understanding that hears these words as we've never heard them before. Let them come with brilliant clarity to our hearts, that we may waken and leap up in response and say, thank you, Lord. On the basis of this, I will step out and be what you want me to be. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.